Night in prayer, but specifically, if you would, I want to lift up a nameless person. I know who they are, but they're really going through it. I'm counseling with them right before I walked out tonight on service, and I'll be counseling with them tonight right after this service. So would you go with me to the throne of grace right now and lift a young lady up? Father, you know this lady. You know her hurts tonight. You know her fears. You know, Lord, the evil thoughts that the wicked one is trying to place into her mind to take her out of this life. Lord, we surround her right now with your love by our faith. Oh, Lord, the faith that you have given into our hearts, that measure of faith, and we surround our sister right now, lifting her up right into your midst. Lord, let the light of God shine upon her right now, and let the gloom just pass over her, and let your comfort just drop right into her spirit, Lord, and your love and your supernatural peace, and protect her from the evil one. And Lord, tonight for this word, for this service tonight, for all that are present, Lord, we just praise you for all that you're doing, for bringing George, Lord, through the wonderful surgery there for his heart and all the good things that you've done this week. We look to you tonight, and like the song said, you are, Lord, you're our help, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, bless us now as we enter into your word in Jesus' name, and the church says, amen. Amen. Turn with me tonight. We're doing our study in Genesis, teaching through the book of Genesis on Wednesday nights. We're going to be in chapter 14 tonight. Chapter 14, and chapter 14 is so overlooked in the Word of God, and it's really a tragedy because chapter 14 seems like it's misplaced, but it's not. It is just a great chapter, and tonight, as we look at it, before us, you know, in the book of Genesis, you have it's the book of beginnings. Remember the book of first mentions and so forth. So we have tonight in chapter 14 our first recorded war. Matter of fact, it might even be the first actual combat on planet Earth that's ever been recorded. And also, it's a chapter of first mentions. We have the word war, we have the word bread, wine, priest, peace, Hebrew, and then we have numbers that have never been used before. The number 12, which stands for government. Number 13, which stands for apostasy, rebellion, and so forth. And then we have a word that the church is in love with. Very first mention, and I'm excited about that tonight. It is the word tithing. Praise. It's the word tithing, amen? We always love that word, don't we? Oh, now listen, don't shut me down. I'm just reading the Word of God. And then we have the first mention tonight of the word king. Matter of fact, we have 10 kings that are going to be mentioned tonight. And out of all the kings, there is only one king who is the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And so it's an exciting chapter. We left Abram last time, remember, over in chapter 13 at verse 7. Or verse 17, I believe it is. It's where God told him, he said, Abram, I want you to arise now and walk through the land, its length and its width. And then God made a promise to Abram. He says, for I give it to you. Now, with all that being said tonight, I want to talk to you about the top of the heap. And that's what this is entitled tonight. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Shinar, remember, is Babylon. And believe it or not, you know, and let me say something before we even begin again. You know, there's so many people that dispute these passages and are used to until they finally uncovered all these documents with all these names found in them. And we believe that Amraphel here is probably the famous, what is it, Hammurabi? How do you say his name? Hammurabi. Of Babylon. So anyway, that's one of the kings. And then Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. It says now that these, meaning those four kings that I tried to pronounce their names, it says they did something. They made what? War. First mention in the Bible. They made war with five of these kings I'm going to mention now. First, there's Bera, king of Sodom. and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, and all of these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, or the plain of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Now, if you're looking for any new names for your children, all right. Can you imagine their war is breaking out? Man's inhumanity against man. And there, you know what's amazing? Right there by Jerusalem, where all of this is taking place all these thousands of years ago, it's still taking place tonight. Nothing has changed over there. But imagine, you know, Abraham. God said, Abraham, I'm giving you this land, and here are these kings who think they own this land, and now they're going to war against one another. It's a sad day whenever people go to war. It didn't take very long, did it, for man to start abusing one another and using one another and trying to dominate one another. You know what the Bible says about war? It says in Ecclesiastes 9:18 that wisdom is better than weapons of war. I like that. And then it goes on to say, but one sinner destroys much good. It says in verse 4 now about this war, the reason for it, is it says 12 years, first mention of the word 12, 12 years they served or literally paid tribute to Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. In other words, they couldn't take it anymore. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Astrath-Carnaim and the Zuzims. That's in Ham. What is a Zuzim? Do you know what that word means in Hebrew? You don't want to call anybody a Zuzim. The word literally means a creature that roves around, okay? A roving creature. So the Zuzims in Ham and the Emims, that word means terrors or the dreaded ones, and all these other hard words, and the Horites and their mountain seer into Eleparan, and which is by the wilderness. Now, I just want to just mention, I'm trying to get to my text because I'm going to cover this war very quickly. But there is something very interesting tonight as we look at our text. And it's that one word there in verse 5 where it says Rephaims. And you know, I did a little study on that and what that word means, and it means the giants. Isn't that interesting? The giants. Now, also the Zuzims and the MMs, like I guess you could say the M&Ms, whatever they are, they seem to be giants as well. In other words, huge people. It says in Deuteronomy 2:11, it says, which also were accounted as giants, just like the Anakims, but the Moabites call them MMs, the same word that's used here. In Deuteronomy 3:11, listen to this. It says, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained among the remnant of giants. In other words, he was evidently the last one. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rehoboth of the children of Ammon? Now listen to this. It was 9 cubits was its length. 9 cubits is nearly 14 feet. Okay, his bed was nearly 14 feet long. And 4 cubits wide, meaning 6 feet wide, and after the cubit of a man. So he was a little fellow, wasn't he? You imagine having a bed that's 14 feet in length and 6 feet wide? That's huge. And so these evidently were giants there. And so they were fighting against them. And it says in verse 7, then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazeron Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Thank the Lord I don't have to say that again. And now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And you know what? It's there in Iraq in that area and all that Iran. Still there today, the same type of bitumen and so forth. And it says, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled. They ran away, and some of them fell there, meaning in those asphalt pits. And the remainder ran up to the mountains. And here it comes. Then they took all the goods of Sodom, all the goods of Gomorrah, and all their provision, and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. They took his goods, and they departed. The Bible tells us that Lot, over in 2 Peter, was a righteous man. And it says that his soul was vexed daily because of the place that he was living in by the unrighteous conduct of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know what? Even though he loved the Lord, he didn't walk very close with God. Matter of fact, he lived for what he could see, not for the unseen realm. See, tonight, we don't live for this world. This world is passing away, and everything in this world is passing away. We look beyond this world to the unseen realm where our true reality and our true home actually is. Amen? But he didn't do that. And remember, when he came out of Egypt, boy, man, he was a lot prospered in Egypt when Abram went back, went down there. And he came out of there and prospered materially, but he certainly didn't prosper spiritually. And so when he came out of Egypt, he had flocks and herds and tents. But remember, he didn't have an altar, didn't have a place to pray. And Lot made the worst decision in his life. All the way over in chapter 13, verse 11, look at it. It says, then Lot chose for himself, not his family, not because God told him to. He wanted it for himself. What? All the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other, meaning Abram and Lot. He journeyed east, and he settled where? He settled in towards Sodom in the beginning. Do you know that that decision, as I told you the last time, cost Lot everything by moving towards Sodom? It cost him his family, his wealth, all of his earthly possessions because of one decision, the wrong decision, because he was led by the flesh and not led by the Spirit. Now, with all that being said, remember, the Bible says he looked towards Sodom, and the next thing that we know, he moved towards Sodom, and then the next step, he ended up in Sodom, living there, right? In Sodom. Now listen, one step always leads to another step in life, doesn't it? And you know, he made his home in the vilest city on the planet at that time, and meaning that he was friendly with the world. You know, the broad road, let me say something about it. We've been talking a lot about that in our Sunday sermons. The broad way, the broad road that leads to destruction, a road, the broad way has no edges. Are you listening to me? You don't know when you're at the end of the edge because it's so broad. There's no edges there. It's just so wide. And I find people that go down that road just like Lot. You know what? They're not satisfied. They're not satisfied with life. And what do? They move from one thing to another thing all in their life. And you know, their happiness, their peace, and their joy is just over the next hill. You know, I used to be like that. But I wasn't. I was just an adventurer. I mean, I traveled all over America, all over Europe. I didn't want to miss that next sunrise because not go to that next city because I believed there was something going to happen there. And I loved it. I enjoyed every bit of it. But you know what? It didn't prosper me at all. And what I found was I needed Jesus. And all the traveling and all the places and all the things I was looking for, it didn't work. Happiness is not over the next hill. Amen? Joy is not over the next hill. Joy is coming to the one who died on the hill at Calvary. That's what it's all about. So what drew Lot to the city of Sodom? I mean, I asked myself, what was that? He lost his witness there. He lost even his wife turned away and became a pillar of salt. Remember when it was being destroyed. And I think about why would he expose his family to such a wicked environment? And it was so wicked. Remember it was already, I mean, just a few chapters away from being completely destroyed by the Lord. I don't know the answers to that, but I do know this. God didn't want him to go there. Not at all. He says in verse 13, it says, Lot was captured, okay, all of his family, all of his possessions, and then one who had escaped came and told Abram, The Hebrew. Now, there's the first time that's used in Scripture. The word Hebrew there means one who crossed over the river or crossed over from another land, and that's what he did. Remember, he came over from Ur of the Chaldees. So Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he said, that serves him right. He should have never moved to Sodom to start with. Amen? No, that's what we would have said. Look what he did. He armed his 318 what? Trained. A very important word. Armed and trained. Two important words. His 18 trained servants, 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So Abram loved Lot. You're talking about a couple of hundred miles here that he was chasing to go after him. Now, you know, when you think about how God blessed Abraham, think of all the people there. He has 318 trained warriors, servants. Well, you know that they probably have wives, so that's, say, 318 wives. And then you know they probably have children. So you know what? I'm sure that when you look at Abram's group that he had there, there's probably over 1,000 people that was there with Abraham or the whole time. But it says that they were trained servants. What does that tell us? It tells us tonight that Abram was prepared for war. He was prepared for battle. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you prepared? Because I'm going to tell you what happens in life. You go to battle, you have a war when you least expect it. Amen? Nobody plans a war. Listen, the principalities and the powers of darkness, they're always scheming, they're always planning something. But the Bible says in Proverbs 22:3, it says, a prudent man foresees evil, hides himself, but the simple pass on and they're punished. Listen, I don't want to be caught off guard. And Abram wasn't caught off guard because he was prepared. It says he was armed. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 6:10, it says to arm ourselves, what? With the power of God's might, God's strength. And that's what we need to do. We need to put on the full armor of God. And it says that he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So he recovered everything. But what's interesting here, and I don't know why the Lord left it out, but he just didn't want us to know. Did you notice that there's not any conversation between Abram and Lot? I mean, there's not anything. We don't know anything that was said. We don't know what was going on. And had I been Lot, I think I'd have moved back in with Uncle Abe, don't you? I think I said, you know what, Abraham, I made a horrible mistake. I looked up and I was guided by my flesh. I should have never moved to Sodom. I should have stayed right there with you, and I should have or gone to a different direction, but not that way. But he didn't do it. Now listen to me. Lot, we know when we get over Genesis 18, 19, Lot returns to Sodom. He goes right back to that wicked, wicked city. And so right now there's going to be a contrast beginning in verse 17. Two kings are going to meet, okay? And you want to talk about two kings that are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. These two kings are. One of them is the king of the most vilest city on earth, and the other is the king of righteousness. Let's look at it, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. That would be right there around Jerusalem, okay? And after his return from the defeat of Chedor lo Ameir, the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, and remember the name we study from Hebrews, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, meaning king of peace, brought out bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God. So here he comes, Melchizedek, out of nowhere. I mean, just walks right off the page of the Bible, right into the, after this battle is over, comes right, there's the king of Sodom, there's the king of righteousness, and they're both looking at Abram. He comes with the bread and wine, and he comes to bless Abraham and so forth. And he's not only a king, He is also the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. In other words, blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a what? A tithe of all. Now I'm going to ask you a question. I don't know. I know that there's this chapter is deeper than I can teach it tonight. And on the surface, it looks like it's just a bunch of history and it's a lot of narrative, and maybe we don't really get the depth of the meaning. Listen to me. The king of Sodom was real. Amen? A real person. And Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, he is real even now. He's here with us tonight. Amen? And I look at that, and here's what we want to see. Yes, Abram had trained servants, okay? Yes, he had armed servants. Yes, he went out by night. He knew how to, he won the battle. He was fearless. Abram was a warrior, and we don't normally look at Abram like that. With the man of faith, the father of faith, yes, but not a warrior, but he was. But where we miss it tonight is who really won the battle for him. Look what it says. And blessed be God, Most High, who has what? Delivered what? Your enemies into your hand. Who won the victory for Abram? God did. Listen, remember what it said in Genesis 12, 3? God says, I will curse them that curses you and bless them that bless you. God won this victory for Abram. Yes, you have to go fight. Yes, you have to take the land, but God won the victory. In other words, he gave it into his hands. Now listen to me. There's a mention here of a huge subject that people don't like to talk about. And that is the word tithe. And whenever there is a first mention of a major subject like that, it really needs to be investigated, okay? I'm going to ask you a question. Why did Abram tithe? Why? Did somebody tell him that he needed to tithe? Did he go to Sunday school and learn to tithe? No, listen to me. He tithed out of a thankful heart. In other words, he gave God his very best. In other words, he gave God, literally, it would be called the top of the heap. In other words, all the possessions that he brought back, see, they belong to him. Let me show you why. Look at verse 21. It says, and now the king of Sodom said to Abram, well, you give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Isn't it amazing that, you know, a lot of times we always think that before we get the victory, we're tempted. Have you ever been, you get the victory and then you're tempted? I find that once the victory comes, let me give you an example. Let's say we have a tremendous Sunday. We know the Spirit of God is here. That time we had 14 people come to Christ just two or three weeks ago, whenever it was. And when the Lord was moving, I was shocked. I'm sitting here going, oh my God, you're so awesome, Lord. Well, see, that's a tremendous victory. Do you understand? But people were snatched alive out of the kingdom of darkness. Delivered, rescued. Well, see, after that victory, you can't rest. I know, I've learned, because all of a sudden, the powers of darkness come in, man, and they want to beat you silly. And they don't want you to keep that movement going. They don't want you to keep the presence of the Lord here. They want to cause all kind of conflict in your life. Well, here, the victory was here, but he was being tempted now after the victory, after saving Lot, after saving everyone and bringing back all this booty, okay? Now, Abram had every right to everything. Now, that was the law at that time. He had the right to everything. So, what it says here, what does he do with it? He could have taken it, but he didn't. Watch this. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, this instant answer. He didn't have to think about it. I have raised my hand. In other words, I have sworn an oath. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing that is yours. Isn't that amazing? He's talking to the king of Sodom, okay? Listen, He took from Pharaoh, but he says, I'm not taking from you. You know why? Because Abram learned his lesson in Egypt. He says, you know what? I'll not take anything that's yours lest you should say, king of Sodom, unless you should say, I've made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. In other words, Abram said, I'm not going to put my beliefs on them. If they want it, let them take it. But I don't want anything from you. And then the story just simply ends. Listen, let me ask you a question, two questions. Who is Melchizedek? And why did Abram give him the top of the heap? You know, what we're going to do is we're going to do some turning tonight just to look at something, and then we'll conclude. So bear with me, but I want you to turn. I'm not going to be going back to Genesis, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We've already covered it. You should have probably memorized it by heart by now. But and let's look and make, let's make some application tonight to this story and find out very quickly why he was giving. And also, who is Melchizedek? Look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Boy, did Abraham take care of him? Man, he slaughtered them. The slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now watch this. To whom also gave a what? A tenth part of all. That means he gave the very top of the heap of all the stuff that he brought back. He didn't give him the leftovers. He gave him the absolute best. He said, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So listen, like I told you when we went through Hebrews, Melchizedek is not an angel. He's not some historical figure. He is a real person. And you know what? He's more than all those things. Abraham gave him a tenth part of all of that battle. And look at verse 3 now. He's without father, talking about Melchizedek. Without father, he's without mother. He doesn't have a genealogy, having neither beginning of days, end of life, but made like the Son of God, comma. And watch this now, talking about Melchizedek. Remains a priest how long? Forever, continually. This priest that we're talking about, Melchizedek, never stops being a priest. Have you ever met a person that didn't have a father and mother? I've never. If you have, you better be in prayer. Do you understand? Without a genealogy? No. Beginning of days or whatever? No. Listen, there's only one person that can claim that, and he is our great high priest. Amen? It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Now consider, and we should really pause and consider this ourselves. Now consider how great this man was. Well, he must have been something. Why? Well, to even the patriarch Abraham gave what? The top of the heap. He gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood, they have a commandment to receive that word that we love, tithes, from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they have not come from the loins of Abraham. But he, meaning Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, not from the tribe of Levi, he's not a descendant of Abraham, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, meaning the promises of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser, meaning Abraham, is blessed by the better, meaning Melchizedek. Now, watch this. Here, mortal men, in other words, the priest at that time received the tithes, they die, they're mortal. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there, he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives, meaning a priest continually, even Levi who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he, meaning Levi, was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now listen, that's very difficult probably to just read and say, Bill, where are you going? Listen, Abraham here, we're getting an explanation for what happened in Genesis 14. Abraham functions as a representative not only for the Levitical priesthood, because they were in the loins of Abraham. They were yet unborn, but also for us. Are you listening to me? Because see, we are the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Amen? Are y'all, I know, say, Bill, what are you going? What are you doing? Just hold on now. Listen, who is Melchizedek? He's our Lord, isn't he? Yes, he's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. This is so cool. I want you to see this. Okay, when Abraham gave Melchizedek the top of the heap, who is he giving his tithe to? Yes, but to Jesus. Are you listening to me? He actually paid tithes to the Lord. Are you getting that? Well, that, okay, are we in the loins of Abraham spiritually? Yes. Well, was the Levites in the loins of Abraham? Yes. So when Abraham paid tithes, he paid tithes for us all. Are you listening to me? And I look at that and I say, oh Lord, he actually, see, I don't see the Lord, but I know this. He's here. I worship the Lord when I give like y'all do. But he saw a theophany, whatever you want to call it, you know, whatever it is, he is. It was the Lord. A lot of people say it was Shem. No, Shem had a genealogy. It couldn't be Shem, remember? The Jews, a lot of Jews believe he was Shem. It couldn't be. Now, so we know it was our Lord. Now, listen to me. When you give to God, and I pray you do give to the Lord, do you know that you don't give to the church? When you give to God, you don't give to the church. You don't give to the pastor. You give to Jesus. Amen? Listen, turn with me. Turn back to the Old Testament. To you love this chapter. Malachi. Go to Malachi. Let's look at something quickly now. I don't have much time. Malachi chapter 3. Let's look at some of our favorite scriptures here, all right? Abraham gave his best to the Lord, okay? He gave him from the top of the heap. Now, in Malachi, we find that they're bringing offerings to the Lord. And remember what they were doing? They were bringing the blind, they were bringing the lame, the crippled animals, the sick, the diseased, dragging them in half dead and offering that to God, okay? Now, look at verse 8. God's going to ask them a question, and he asked us a question as well, talking about giving to the Lord, about the top of the heap tonight. He says, will a man, verse 8, Malachi 3, 8, will a man rob God? God is asking a question to his people. Will you really rob me? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In other words, they're going, what do you mean we've robbed you? Don't you see the animals we're bringing in? Don't you see, you know, that we're giving you everything we have? You know, we want some proof. Tell me, Lord, if we're robbing you, tell me exactly where it is. God tells them immediately, you've robbed me where? In tithes and offerings. In other words, you're stealing from me, God says. The tithe is holy. God says, you are robbing me. You're a bunch of God robbers. So remember that the tithe was a tenth, okay? It would be a tenth of the livestock, a tenth of the wine, a tenth of the corn, a tenth of the grain, and so forth. Now, the Bible says also that, you know, the tithe is the Lord's. That's what the Bible teaches in Leviticus. But also every third year, they would give another tithe, and that tithe was for the orphan, for the stranger, for the widower, and so forth. And it says in Deuteronomy 14:28, it says, on every third year you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year, store it up within your gates. And for the Levite, and it goes on, the fatherless, the widow, and so forth. Every third Sunday of each month, we do something, don't we? We take up a what? Not a tithe, but an offering. The Bible says tithes and offerings, okay? We take up an offering, not the third year, but the third Sunday. And guess who we take it up for? For orphans, for children. That's why that scripture, Proverbs 19:17, is so vital, so real, so important. It tells us that he who hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto God, and God will pay back what has been given. That's amazing, isn't it? When you give to the poor, God loves the poor. God wants to help the poor, and he loves children, and that's what we do. Thank God for that. But you know what? When a person robs God of what actually belongs to God, then we actually rob ourselves. Look at the next verse in verse 9. God says, you know what? Since you've been robbing me, you're cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even the whole nation. So their giving is something that God looked at. And look at verse 10 now. God's going to say, okay, since you're robbing me, I want to make a deal with you, okay? He says, bring all the what? Tithes, 10%, into the storehouse. Why? Well, that there may be food in my house. It's not their house. It's my house, God says. And try me, test me, prove me. The only place in the Bible where God says to prove me. He says, prove me now in this, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the what? The windows of heaven. Matter of fact, that would be the same word used in Genesis when the flood came upon the earth. The floodgates of heaven will be opened unto them, he said, and to us. And look what God says he'll do. I will pour out for you such a blessing, meaning that I will not withhold one benefit from you, that there'll not be room enough to receive it. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think they were talking about rain there? No, man, more than rain. Listen, and somebody will say, now, Bill, that's only Israel. Let me ask you a question. If that's only Israel, why did we have all of the tithes that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7 and who we pay tithes to? Amen? Why does it, Jesus commended tithing there, and I'm not trying to convince you of tithing. Man, I'm preaching the Word of God. I don't have to convince anybody. Don't you just love that? Yeah, I love that. Listen, Jesus commended tithing in Matthew 23, 22. Read it. And then in Hebrews 7, that when we give, we actually give to the Lord. Can you believe that? I mean, we give to Jesus. Can you imagine sitting there getting ready in the plate or whatever's coming past and you're struggling whether you ought to give $5 to God or not. Oh, Lord, I'm not going to, you know, you're not worth $5. I mean, you know, think about it for a minute. Now, listen, look at the promise. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground nor your vine fail, and goes on and on and on. Now, listen. Now, Bill, are you saying that was the old covenant, so are you saying that the tithe is for today? Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's strange that God, I mean, out of all the people on earth, don't you think it's strange that God has to encourage the believer to give? Isn't that amazing? I mean, that just always blows me away. I mean, so many churches, they have to beg. Well, aren't you glad we don't do that here? Aren't you? Does that mean that you want me to be a beggar and start begging? No, we don't do that. Now listen, turn again. Let's go back in the New Testament. We're talking about tithes tonight. It's in the Bible, and that's what we need to talk about. Where did I say turn to? Just checking to see if you were listening. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verse 6. Paul says this. He says, but this I say, or literally, now don't forget, he who sows sparingly, and that word only occurs here in the New Testament, by the way, he who sows sparingly will also what? Reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also what? Reap bountifully. Now listen, this is talking about money. Isn't that amazing? This is a kingdom principle, and it blows me away. So, I mean, so many Christians sometimes, I think today, believe that generous giving, you lose money. Oh, God says, no, listen, there's only two types of provision for a Christian. It's either sparingly or bountifully. Ask yourself, which category are you in? Luke 6:38, what did Jesus tell us? He said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Men will come and give into your bosom. And with the measure that you measure out, it will be measured back to you. Is that a promise from God or what? Now, I don't know how he measures it back. It doesn't mean if you give $100, you're going to get $1,000 back, okay? It's more than money. Do you understand that? It's more. Listen, God, he knows what you need, when you need. He opens doors that we have no idea about. And there are so many people in the kingdom of God, they don't give God a dime, whether they believe in the tithe or they don't believe in the tithe. They still don't give a God a cent. So what does God say in verse 7? Look at it now. He says, so let each one, that means everyone's a believer, give as he what? Purposes in his heart. That means predetermined. That means not out of impulse, not somebody making you give. He says, as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity. In other words, don't grieve when you give to God, okay? Isn't that something? Why? For God what? Loves a cheerful, hilarious, joyful giver. Now listen to me. If you find yourself sad when you give to God, please don't give God anything. No, I mean that. You need to just, God wants you a heart that is thrilled to give unto Him. Abraham didn't have a problem giving unto God, and he is our example. And so I look at it and I say, Lord, you're so good. You know, God, we worship God with our tithes. If you don't believe in the tithe, then what do you worship God with? You know, you have to worship Him with something because we're to give unto the Lord. Give back what belongs to Him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that everything you have belongs to God? Or do you think that you earned it tonight? Well, you may have earned it, but if you did, God gave you the ability to earn it. Does that make sense? Everything that you have belongs to the Lord. Everything. You know what happens when you know that? It's pretty easy to let go of things. You're not, in other words, you're not in bondage to it anymore. And you know what I find is the more that you're not in bondage to it, the more God gives you. Have you ever noticed that? He just keeps blessing you because He knows that you're not going to be a hoarder, you know, and you're not going to, you're not going to love money. Isn't it stupid to love money? I like what money can buy, though. You know, I would love to see 5 orphanages on the borders, towns in Mexico. Let me say something to you. This morning I sent off a check for $10,000 as I do every month to Casa Hogar. Every month. In the last 2 years, we've invested $250,000 in Mexico. I want you to know that I get so excited when I'm there, because I just returned, but when I see those girls being fed. Amen. They're 3 meals a day. They're clean. They're clean. They're well taken care of. They're loved. Do you understand? I don't know how that makes you feel. I wish we could give millions of dollars. Do you feel like that? I mean, millions of dollars. What a thing to go into eternity saying, God, we gave $200 million, $300 million to help children. Amen? I mean, it's only money. It's only money. Money is nothing, folks. God owns all the silver. He owns all the gold. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What did God say? He said, all the silver is mine, all the gold is mine. Not yours, it's His. God says, the Bible says, God maketh one rich and He adds no sorrow to it. Oh, to have money and not have sorrow. Amen? Giving to the Lord, giving to Jesus. And you know, there's not a time when that money is sent, I go, Lord, that's yours. It's yours, Lord. Those are your children. I get excited about that in my heart. When I sow every week, when I give an offering to the Lord, my tithe plus the offering every week, not that I'm better than anybody else. I'm just being honest with you. It thrills me to do that because I love the Lord and I know what the Word of God teaches us. Giving unto the Lord. I tell you what, let's go to one more scripture before you have a heart attack tonight. Turn back, what is it, 1 Corinthians? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let me show you something. Let's look at some principles for Christian giving. You didn't realize all this was in Genesis chapter 14, did you? Aren't you in shock tonight? Is all this that's in there? It's amazing, isn't it? Did I say 1 Corinthians 16? All right, look at verse 1. These are principles now for giving for the Christian, this New Testament, in every age, okay? Paul says, now concerning the collection, that's money, collection for the saints, as I've been given orders to the churches of Galatia, in other words, so must you do also. So this is just not that all those churches that were in Galatia, scattered through Galatia, this was for every church, even for the Corinthian church, even for this church. He says, well, what is it, Paul? Tell me what to do. On the what? First day of the week. Okay, let me ask you, because I'm being very silly tonight in a way, but okay, what's the first day of the week? Sunday. This side's all right. I'm worried about y'all, okay? So the principle here on giving, the first day of the week, the week that the church is supposed, the day the church is supposed to assemble, the day that Christians are supposed to be in church, he says, I want you to do something. What does he say? He's principle number two. It says you have to be in church to do that. So your place that you give is the church. It's an act of worship, right? And it says, let each of you, you should underline that, let each of you, who gives? Oh, everybody. Good. Good answer. In other words, no Christian is excused, rich or poor, okay? I mean, Jesus didn't run over there. Remember the woman, the widow who cast in just an eighth of a cent there at the treasury? Jesus didn't run over and say, oh, stop, that's all you have. He said, no, he said, look at that woman. She has cast in all of her livelihood, everything. No, so who gives? It says each one of you. Now, and what are we supposed to do? It says lay something aside. Lay something aside. That means that our giving should be every Sunday or whenever you get paid or whatever. In other words, systematic, not sporadic, okay? And you give whatever you've laid aside, whatever the Lord's prospered you. And the next one, it says, let me read it, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Here it is, storing up as he may prosper. In other words, setting aside a sum of money as God has prospered you, okay? So our giving is not to be sporadic, it's to be systematic, but it's also to be what? Proportionate. In other words, a proportionate giving. So let me ask you a question. If you don't believe in the tithe, which that's between you and God. I don't talk about money here ever hardly unless I get to it like this. That's why I'm talking about it tonight. I might have a part two next Wednesday. As storing up as he may prosper. And you say, Bill, now you're putting me on a guilt trip. Come on, it's Wednesday night. I need to get home. You're talking too long. No, listen, I'm not talking. I'm trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just teaching the Word of God. But, you know, how much do you give if you give to the Lord? I mean, see, proportionate giving, if you don't believe in proportionate giving, everyone can give. That's why a tithe is important. In other words, 10%. You make $100, you give $10. You make $1,000, you give $100. Everybody can give something. It's proportionate giving unto the Lord. It shouldn't be grudgingly or whatever. And then Christians say, as I'm nearly through tonight, but Christians say, Bill, why would you put me under the law when I am free from the law? Because tithing is an Old Testament principle. Well, I disagree with you on that, but let me say something. If you are free from the law, may I just ask you a question? Are you free from thou shalt not murder? Is that the law? It's the Ten Commandments, amen? Thou shalt not covet. Is that the law? All right. Well, are you free from that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Are you free from that? No, you're not. Loved one, we're not free from that. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus lower the standard? Whenever the new covenant came into place, well, we have a better covenant based on better promises. We have a better mediator. That's exactly right. Did he lower the standard? Listen to me. Did tithing precede the law? Yes. Matter of fact, 430 years before the law came, tithing originated in Genesis chapter 14. First mention, very, very important. Now listen, tithing precedes the law. Now listen very carefully. It was neither instituted by the law nor terminated by grace. What are we going to do with that? I tell you what I'm going to do with that. I'm going to follow Abraham, the first mention there of tithing, as my example in my life. And the reason I do that is because I want to give God the top of the heap. Amen? Because really the truth is, if I have $100 and I make $100, the truth is he owns it all. He owns every bit of it. He owns everything I have. He owns my home, my wife, my children. You know, the greatest thing that my wife ever learned about me, about her husband, was all those years ago when she realized that I am not the source of her resources. Do you understand? when God, boy, took us down in our first pastorate, I mean, to where it was so bad, and we both realized, because we both come from making wonderful money and went into the ministry, and then you'd have been counseling the rest of your life after that, and realize that God is our source. And once we learn that, we really don't worry or fret. We just believe God to always provide. Amen. That's why here for nearly 20 years and then my first pastorate as well, I never talked about money except when I came to it in Scripture. And that's the same thing I do today. I don't hound. I don't make you feel guilty. I don't plead with you. You know what I do? I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, you can handle their hearts a lot better than I can. And, you know, you can really make them feel bad, Lord. Go ahead, because it's better for you to do it than me. Amen? Listen, I want to give God, I never want to give God the leftovers. Amen? God says, Abraham said, I'm giving you a tenth of all, meaning I'm giving you the top of the heap of all this booty, everything I brought back. It's yours. He gave that to the Lord. He worshiped the Lord and gave him his tithes. Whenever you write out a check, whether you believe in tithing or not, whatever you do, but when you do give to God, never forget that it's an act of worship to our Savior. Amen? Never just flippantly think, okay, I'm just giving to the church. You're not giving to the church. You're giving to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. It belongs to him. You give him the best. And I tell you, don't sow sparingly, because if you do, you just reap sparingly. Read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, and see how God multiplies the seed that you sow back to you. Not so you can be rich, not so you can have five cars and all that nonsense and jets and whatnot. No, but so you'll have a good life. Amen? In other words, you get in on God's economy. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight that I've made them feel guilty. Sometimes we need to feel guilty. Sometimes we need to be reminded, Lord, that everything we have, every penny in our pocket belongs to you. Everything. Everything in our retirement belongs to you. And Lord God, we don't want to be a people. We want to be a people, yes, that handles money right, that we're good stewards of our money. We want to be tithers. We want to be gives tithes and offerings, Lord. But we don't want to be lovers of money. We don't want that in our life. So, Lord God, I thank you tonight that Abraham is a great example to us. And that, Lord God, that we do want to give you the best. We just don't want to flippantly give to God. We don't want to tip God. We want to give you the best. Lord, those tonight are saying, some of them, what do you mean, Bill? I don't even have a job. And God says, yes, I know. I know your need before you even ask. Some of you are not happy givers, and God would say, I don't want you to give to me if you can't be a happy giver. I don't want you to ever give to me if you can't do it with a cheerful heart. I never want you to give to me if someone's making you give or using guilt or grudgingly. God says, I don't ever want that. But when you give to me, I want your heart to say, here it is. This belongs to you, and I can't wait to do it. Father, help this American church to know that. Make every need, meet every need tonight, Lord. Touch your people. And Father, as I close one more time, I lift up that young lady that I'm going to be speaking with. I need the right words. I need your words, Father. Oh God, please help me tonight to reach her with your truth. We just praise you now for that. In Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Would you stand to your feet, please?